Lord God, as we come to your word, I pray that we are resting in Jesus. I pray that we are resting for our hope, resting for each day, resting for all that you have promised to us through Christ. And Father, I ask that in this time that you would use your word, apply it to our hearts, and grow us as a church here in North Valley. Grow us in our devotion to you, in our walk with you. Grow us in our love and devotion to each other. I pray that we would take what your word says, Lord, and long to see your name glorified as we put these things into practice here in North Valley. And so we're grateful that you have preserved your word here for us. We're grateful that we can be here together and hold each other accountable to your word, Lord. And I pray that you would do that work here. And we thank you and ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you would take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we'll be looking at verses 12 through 28. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 through 28. So as we talk about what the church is supposed to be and how the church is supposed to function, and obviously Ryan touched on that very heavily this morning, and I think this goes right along with everything he talked about there in Sunday school. So I'm grateful for that. What is the church supposed to be? What are we supposed to look like as we gather together? Is church supposed to be for me to come and for me to get all that I can out of it, to serve me and for me to feel good about myself and be comfortable? Is that what church is supposed to be as we gather together? Is church supposed to be something for me to just kind of sit back and watch and be a observer, not a participator? And so too, that might, to some degree, be a motivation for us really even not to necessarily gather. I mean, we have the live streaming. We have ways to see church. There's church on TV. There's probably even better church on TV in many ways that you can be there and just observe and see. Is that really then what church is really to be all about? What it means to be part of the church? If we're looking for comfort, then yeah, church can be that. That can be comfortable. It's a lot more comfortable sitting on my couch and kicking back to be able to watch and listen to a sermon than have to get up, especially a cold, rainy morning, right? Is church supposed to be comfortable? It's supposed to be just me getting out of what makes me feel good. I think as we look at our text here this morning, that's not really what church is supposed to look like. That sometimes it can be uncomfortable. Sometimes there needs to be some confrontation. When there's sin, we need to confront it. We need to deal with it. We need to be told about things in our own lives that we're missing and we're not getting. And yet at the same time, though, there are things and times where it may be uncomfortable. There's so much to rejoice in and so much to be glad about and to be there for each other and love each other and to grow as a family together. It is a family. And even as we go through this, we'll see Paul more than once say, brothers. We're the family of God. And so I want us to really look at what Paul says here to the Thessalonians and think about how we are to be as a church together, as a family together. What does that look like? And so as we're going over this passage here, we're coming to the close. We do come to the close of Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. And we come off of the exhortation to the Thessalonians where Paul was told them to encourage one another in light of the hope that we have as believers, the hope that we have in Christ appearing, the hope that we will be with Christ. We encourage each other with that. And we discuss how we cannot encourage each other and build each other up as Paul calls for there in chapter 5, verse 11. If we are not gathering together, if we're not involved in each other's lives. And now as we come to this last section, we see the main idea of this passage, of this text, is Paul giving instructions to the Thessalonians on how to live in communion with each other as the church, in community with each other as the church. And as we go through this, we'll see that Paul shows how the church should relate, first of all, to their leaders. We see that there starting in verse 12 into verse 13. And then he talks about how the church is responsible towards each other. We have responsibility for one another. And we see that there starting in verse 13 through verse 15. And then in verses 16 through 22, Paul goes over the attitudes that should be found in the church, that should be found among believers. And within that, in verses 19 to 22, the attitude that there should be in our corporate gathering for worship. And then as we come to verses 23 to 28, we'll see Paul's closing words. And so let's go to the text here this morning. Let's read, again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 28. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seeks to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything, hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So again, as we start going through this passage, we see here in verses 12 through 13, Paul addresses how each one in the church is to relate to the leaders of the church. We see Paul here is himself a leader, and we see here, I think, the kind of leader that we could all learn from. Paul knew when it was necessary for him to assert his authority and to command that the churches that he was writing to did this or that. And yet at the same time, he knew when to gently lead. And I think we see him do that here. We see right at the start of this section how gentle he is when he says, "We ask you, brothers." We ask. He's gentle. And he says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you." The word respect here, it is translated from a Greek word that is often translated as to know. And it can have a range of meaning. But in this context, and especially as we compare it to what he'll say in verse 13, I think this is the idea of acknowledging the leaders. He's calling them to acknowledge them. And how do we know it's the leaders that he's calling the Thessalonians to acknowledge? Well, he says they were to acknowledge those who dignitably labored among them. And they're to acknowledge those who had charge over them in the Lord and gave them or admonished them. And these aspects of church leadership and who should be acknowledged, this applies to those who are pastors and elders in the church. And saying pastors and elders, that's not two distinct groups of people. Though in a sense, those words are synonymous in that they're referring to the same group of people. This shows us then what ministry, what pastoral ministry should be characterized by. First, by labor. The word translated labor here means to exert oneself, to work hard. Church leaders labor in the Word of God. They labor to be able to feed the people from the Word of God. They labor in studying and preparing in the Word, to preach and teach, and to proclaim the gospel. They also prepare, and they do counseling and discipleship. They invest in others. They seek to meet the needs of others and care for others and equip the church for the ministry. Then the next characteristic here is that they are those who are over you in the Lord. The word over here can be to rule over or to lead. This word can literally be translated as to stand before. And it could be one who has authority to lead and to direct the people, or it could be the one who goes first. In addition to all of those things, the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament adds to protect, to represent, to care for, to help. And as Paul uses this word here, it is both to lead and the one who cares for others. The one God calls to lead and have authority, he calls to care for those under their leading, to protect them. Now, we see this idea elsewhere in Scripture as well, that those who lead others, they have authority in order to serve those they lead. We see in 1 Peter chapter 5 that Peter says to the elders there in the church he's addressing, not to lord it over the people, but to be an example to the people. And Jesus explained to the disciples in Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 to 26, how they were not to throw their weight around like the secular leaders did, but instead they were to be servants of all. They were to serve. And I think that's the same idea we see here in this word, that they are over them in the Lord. The leaders here, they were the ones before the people to lead them and to care for them. Again, the word pastor, it means shepherd. A shepherd nurtures and lovingly leads the sheep. A pastor counsels and encourages. And he's there for those in need. A shepherd also protects the sheep against wolves. And a pastor is to protect from wolves of false teaching and false doctrine that will harm God's flock. And we see here, again, they are to lead, they're to care for the people in the Lord. In other words, they are not self-appointed leaders. They don't have any inherent authority in of themselves, but they lead under the Lord's authority and in the boundary set by the Lord's word, by the Scriptures. And finally, Paul says that these leaders are those who admonish you. This word can be translated as to warn or to instruct. It carries the idea of correction, whether in one's behavior or one's attitudes or one's doctrine. When one is out of line with God's word, loving correction is necessary. And here we see the responsibility specifically lies with, although I think we'll see in a little bit here that it doesn't solely lie with, but it does specifically lie with the leaders of the church to bring that correction, to bring that admonishment. You know, so I want us to think of these characteristics that Paul lays out here. Because we've discussed this before, that it shouldn't just be one pastor leading the church with deacons serving the church under him, but there should be a plurality of pastors and elders as they lead the church. And so we should be thinking about, yes, the qualifications, definitely in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, but we should also be thinking about these characteristics that Paul lays out here of what leadership looks like. What are we looking for in the leaders of our church? Who are those that would take up that mantle to lead? They have these characteristics that show that they are truly leaders in the church. And so again, we see in verse 12 that those who were leaders among them, those who labored, those who were over them and admonished them, the Thessalonians were to acknowledge them. And not only acknowledge them, but they were also, in verse 13, to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Paul calls for the Thessalonians to have a high regard, a respect for these leaders. And they're to have this respect out of love, as we are to love all in the church, no less than the leaders who are also brothers in Christ, those with whom we have relationships with. or to hold them in high regard, out of love, and do that not because of the office that they hold, not because of their position. So unlike what we've seen happen at different points in history or in different denominations, where the pastor and the leaders of the church are lifted up on a pedestal, and in some degrees lifted up so high that they're almost worshipped, or in other cases where they're treated as if they're almost like a lucky charm, you know, to have them around, which is just dumb. But instead, they're to be highly regarded because of their work. The work of the pastor is to feed God's flock with God's word, counsel, disciple, admonish by God's word, preaching and teaching, explaining, applying God's word, whether from the pulpit or alongside a sick bed or before a casket or everywhere else, every opportunity that is presented for the leaders of the church to be teaching the word, to be caring for the people, admonishing the people, protecting the people. And so as Paul calls for the Thessalonians to acknowledge and esteem their leaders, Paul then calls them to be at peace with one another. And I think here, this is where we begin to see Paul showing the responsibility of the whole church together. They're to be at peace with one another, and one of the ways they pursue peace is by exactly what Paul says here, by acknowledging and esteeming their leaders, following their leaders in the Lord. And we also pursue peace with one another in the way that we treat each other, even through our differences and through our disagreements and how we love each other. And as we stand together in the essential truths and doctrines in which we are together as brothers and sisters in Christ. Then after this call to peace, Paul goes over the responsibilities that each member has towards each other. And considering that we are to regularly gather together, and the relationships, if we think about those, that we have with one another, we should recognize we all are responsible for each other. And so I can't just detach myself from you. If we do that, if we detach ourselves from each other, how are we to fulfill what Paul calls us to here? We can't. When he says, "And we urge you, brothers," again, saying brothers, he's showing that he's addressing the whole church. And so, like I said before, you know, where there are certain things that are specifically for the leaders, and we see that, and it certainly are. And maybe as we go through some things and say, well, isn't that the pastor's job? Isn't that the leader's job? And yes, it is. But clearly, again, Paul's addressing the whole church. It's all of our job. This is what we are all to be doing. So as Paul says, that we are to admonish the idle. Remember, he's writing this letter not just sending it from him, but he's also sending it to the Thessalonians from Silas and Timothy as well. And so he says, we urge you, or we exhort you. And so this is a little more than just a request. But he commands, admonish the idle. And the word idle here can be translated as insubordinate or undisciplined. It often was used as a military term. But it could also refer to those who lack responsibility in the area of work. And so, as it's translated here, idle. And I do think, and others agree as well, that it could also, this could not necessarily be specifically for those who are lazy or idle, but it could be a general reference to anybody who is out of step, which again is another way that it can be translated. Anyone who is out of step with the Word of God and what they are called to in the Christian walk. And so it is all of our job, when we see someone who's out of step, to bring that loving correction. It's all of our job to confront and do it in a manner that we see other passages of Scripture teach us to do. I'm not going to take the time right now to get into the idea of church discipline. We've talked about that before and what that looks like. But again, we're all responsible. And we have to recognize we're all accountable to one another. Listen, we all have room to grow, right? We all also have blind spots. And the truth of the matter is, if it wasn't for our fellow believers doing their part in our lives, then there would be things that we would never recognize in ourselves. There would be blind spots that we'd never see, which is why they're blind spots, because we don't see them, right? And so we need each other for that. There are times where we all need correction in some area, in some way. We need each other. And we need to be willing to receive that correction from each other as well. And then not only is the idol or the one out of step to be corrected, but then Paul also commands the church to encourage the faint-hearted. Those who lack boldness. Maybe those who are so troubled because of their circumstances. They're overwhelmed and they almost feel like they can't keep going on. They're just discouraged. They're broken and beaten down. They need encouragement. Maybe there are those who were weary from the persecution that was going on in the church there in Thessalonica. Or I think it seems pretty clear, too, that because of members in the church dying as they were still waiting and anticipating Christ's return, there were those who needed encouragement and understanding what their hope was in light of someone dying before Christ returned. And Paul went over that in chapter 4. But what about here in North Valley? Maybe there are those who are weary by their health condition or the health condition of a loved one or because of the death of a loved one. You know, as we enter into the holiday seasons, it's a very difficult time for so many who are missing loved ones that have passed away. It can be discouraging for them. It can be a time where they feel beaten down. Maybe there are other circumstances in your life and things that you've gone through that have left you weary. Or maybe, too, coming into another round of restrictions here because of the virus and not knowing how things are going to roll this time. Knowing how hard it was the first time when restrictions were tight and hard and when we almost couldn't go anywhere and it was difficult and feeling isolated. That could bring discouragement and depression. And so maybe there's fear and worry as things start getting more strict. Well, Paul laid out the church's hope as we went over and saw it in chapters 4 and chapter 5. And he said to encourage each other with that hope. How can we encourage those among us who are discouraged? How can we help those who are struggling to push on? How can we love them and serve them and come alongside of them and point them to the future hope that all who are trusting in Christ have, the future hope that Christ has purchased for us with his life, death, and resurrection, so that we can lift them up with the great joy of our salvation? We've got to encourage each other. We've got to point each other to the promises of God in Christ and come alongside of each other. And then Paul commands the church to help the weak. Well, who are the weak? What does it mean by weak here? This word could refer to those who were physically weak, physically ill. And elsewhere, I think we see where those who are sick, we should attend to them. But in this context, where we see these commands are spiritual, it seems clear that this is a spiritual weakness. That this would be referring to those who struggle with sin. They hate their sin. They want to grow in holiness, but they're just not seeing the victory in those areas of their life where they struggle. They know, as we read earlier in Thessalonians, that God's will for them is their sanctification. And yet they just can't seem to break free. They need someone, or maybe more than one, a brother or sister to come alongside of them, to help them, to encourage them, to literally hold them up. And so we must help the weak. And also, if you are one of the weak, if you're the one saying there's this area of sin that I just can't move on from, that I'm struggling, now, remember what we discussed when we went over the section on immorality. But if that's you, expose your sin. Don't keep it in the dark where it can fester and grow and gain more and more control over you. But bring it out into the light. Seek to kill your sin by exposing your sin before it kills you. Tell a brother or a sister in Christ, let them know that you need help in this area, that they can come alongside of you and be praying for you and holding you accountable and help you be militant against your sin so that you can put it to death. It's what we're here for. It's been said before, the gospel lets us know that we're already all messed up, that there's a reason we need salvation and that I can't save myself. And you don't have to pretend and hide because the gospel lets me know you're messed up as well. We already know this about each other. Why would we pretend anything else is true? We need each other. We need help. And today it's you, tomorrow it might be me. We need each other. So let's help the weak and fight for each other. To cease and die in each other. And then Paul says, be patient with them all. Whenever we are discipling or counseling, patience can be so hard. And yet it's so necessary. It can be easy to get discouraged or frustrated with someone who just doesn't seem to be making much progress. Whether they are the one who needs correction, or they're the one who is discouraged and just doesn't seem to be getting picked up ever, or the one struggling with an area of sin that they just can't break free of. It can be easy for us to come alongside someone and see them take a step forward just to take two steps back. And it can be easiest for us to see that only and see that as the consistent pattern. And so we can get frustrated and lose patience. But my friend, let me ask, can we give of ourselves? Can we lovingly sacrifice for our brothers and sisters to come alongside of them in such a way that we are willing to suffer with them and endure with them? That we would lift them up, let them put their arms around our shoulders, that we can carry them. And my friend, if need be, carry them all the way to the gates of heaven. Can we do that for each other? To help each other and have that long suffering with one another? You know, sometimes part of our frustration comes in because we zoom in to just such a short period of time. We zoom in and you're like, this week, man, you're calling me again that you failed and that you sinned again and you're still struggling. This is the third time this week. What's going on? And we get frustrated because we zoom into the short period of time. And so in that short period of time, we don't see any growth. We don't see any movement forward. And it just looks like every step is followed by two steps back. But what we need to do is zoom out. We need to look at a greater period of time to see, is there any progress, to see the work of God in their lives, even as little by little that it may be. And we need to zoom out because we also need to encourage them to zoom out because you think you're getting frustrated with their failure and the cycle that you're seeing. Think of how frustrated they are when they truly want holiness, when they truly want to get out of the cloud that's over them. When they want to progress in their walk with Christ, they're frustrated too. We need to encourage them to not just zoom into such a small snippet of time, but to take a step back and to see, has there been progress? Can I see where God has been truly working in my life? Yeah, I can say, listen, I'm struggling here today, but I'm not where I was last week. Or I'm not where I was last month. Or I'm not where I was last year. We can see the progression that God is working in our lives, however little at a time it may be. And so have encouragement to see that. we see God's work? Can we be patient enough to see God's work? So that the one who is struggling can be encouraged to press on. That the one who needs to be corrected, and maybe needs to be corrected again, can be encouraged to keep receiving that correction. That the one who is discouraged and depressed can be encouraged to continue to strive to set their gaze and to set their hope on what Christ has purchased for us, the great salvation that we have. Or that the one who is struggling in sin can continue to pursue and be encouraged to continue to fight to see their sin die. Can we be patient with them to help them along the way? Remembering that there have been times when someone's needed to be patient with us. That likely, wherever I am, however far I am or not, I'm where I am, at least in part because of someone's patience with me and being willing to be there for me. And that's not to mention God's patience with me. And how patient he has to. The fact that I got up this morning shows how patient he is with me. Can I not be patient with my brother or sister in Christ? And in verse 15 we read, "See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone." Now clearly from the things we just said, we don't expect that there is no sin within the church, right? And that no one here before us is without sin. And so then it would be foolish to think that no one would ever sin against me. Especially when I recognize I've sinned against others. And so how do we respond to one another when someone sins against me? It must not be with payback. Yes, if we need to confront a brother or sister in their sin, even their sin against me, we confront them and we do it lovingly. Again, realizing I've sinned against others too, and that there's times I need that correction. But in doing that, in seeking that correction, we are seeking what is best for our brother and sister. We are always to seek what is good for one another in the church. In the family of God. We are, again, a family together. And really, we're to be seeking the good for everyone, in and outside the church. We should be seeking the good of unbelievers as well, even those unbelievers who hate us. Those who hate us for our exclusive gospel message that salvation is only through Jesus Christ. We're not going to budge there. Because we love others. We want what's best for others. We want them to be saved. And salvation is indeed only through Jesus. And we want him to receive all the glory for his salvation. And so some hate us for that. Or they hate us for our absolute moral stands. That stand against their supposedly relative moral stands. And yet, we are to seek their good, as we seek the good of all. Listen, if you care about the Christian testimony, your Christian testimony, what greater testimony can there be when we seek the good of those who seek our destruction? And within the church, from the outside looking in, what greater testimony can there be when we love each other unconditionally and love each other even when we've been failed, when others have failed to love us? And how much of an encouragement it is to me that if I sin against you, you still love me in return. We're to seek the good for all. So then Paul, as he continues, he gives the attitudes that should be characteristic of the church. And as he gives these attitudes, the first one we see is joy. Verse 16 says, "Rejoice always." And back in chapter 1, verse 6, Paul said that the Thessalonians, he said to them, "You receive the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." And there we see that their joy was sourced in God the Holy Spirit. And again, as we've said, and we've seen, the major theme of this letter is their future hope. And Paul had been pointing them to their future hope, that they were delivered from the wrath to come, that they were not destined for wrath, but instead have the hope that when Christ appeared for his church, they would be with him forever. And nothing can take away that hope. So even if you grieve if someone who is not like the rest of the world without hope, but you grieve with hope. And even in the midst of that grief, in the midst of suffering persecution, in pain and trials, even in the face of death, we have reason then to express joy. I mean, look at the great hope that we have. Can we not think of as we're suffering? Because Paul's not denying suffering. He's not denying grieving in this. But yet as we suffer and as we grieve, we can think, you know what, I know, even though this hurts now, I am looking forward to the day that on the other side of this, I'll be with Jesus, where there are pleasures at his right hand for all eternity. I'm going to be with my Lord and my Savior. I'm looking forward to that. It hurts now, but I know I have that, and nothing can take it away. What joy. Can we not ever think of why we should rejoice always, even when we're hurting? And then Paul says in verse 17, pray without ceasing. This does not suggest that we never cease praying. I think every commentator and every time I've ever heard anyone teach on this passage, they've made that point. This doesn't mean we do nothing but pray. I mean, if it did, how would we fulfill the other responsibilities that Scripture gives us? If I do nothing but pray, how can I ever confront my lazy brother? Hopefully I am praying for him still, but I also still need to confront him, right? And so, no, this doesn't mean we never stop praying. But again, just like rejoicing, this is referring to the attitude that we should have. We should have an attitude of prayer, which is one where we recognize God's sovereignty over all things and our utter dependency upon him for every moment. And I think this attitude, if we possess it, would then naturally spark frequent prayers in our lives, right? As we're depending on the Lord for every moment as we go out through our day, and specific circumstances or people come into our mind and our thinking, so then we go and we pray for them in that moment as we're thinking about them. Or as we go through our day and there are certain circumstances that come our way, or even opportunities that come our way, but in depending upon our God and seeking wisdom from him and trusting every moment to him, we cry out to him in those moments and we pray to him, as we also have time set aside each day to be seeking him and praying to him. And then verse 18, Paul commands, give thanks in all circumstances, or give thanks always. Are you thankful this, the Sunday before Thanksgiving? Many have the tradition of before eating, going around the table and saying what they're thankful for. Do you know what you would say? Is it like, I mean, it's been a year like 2020, so I like turkey. Right. Do we have reason to be thankful? Can we really not think of something? Yes, our circumstances may be difficult and hard, but even in the midst of pain and suffering, can I not lift my eyes to remember the great hope of salvation, that when this is all said and done, it will have not robbed me of that hope, and therefore cannot rob me of that joy? That I remember the great salvation that Jesus has purchased for me to be with my Lord forever, which I don't deserve. I deserve wrath. But as a free gift of salvation purchased by Christ in his life, death, and resurrection, and the conversion, converting work of the Holy Spirit, making me alive so that I would trust in Christ, we should realize we have an eternity's worth to be grateful for. And what more? We can be thankful in every circumstance, in every situation, for we know God is sovereign over everything, in every moment, working His will in the lives of His children, working His will in your life and mine. And what more? Isn't it amazing? Because we can still keep going saying, what more? I mean, He's already given us everything in Jesus. Because He gave us Jesus in the hope of being with Jesus. He's given us everything. And yet we can still say, what more? What more of His work in every situation for our lives? What more? He's given us each other to be as a family together, to correct and to lift up and to help each other. What more? The grace of God is boundless. How great is He? Can we really not think of something we should be grateful for? How can we lack the attitude of thanksgiving if our focus is on our great God and what He has done for us? That this life is really all about Him and His glory. How great is He? And we should know these are commands that Paul gives. He's not saying these are things you should strive for. Maybe it'd be a good idea to do this. No, he's commanding these things. And why does he command these things? Well, the end of verse 18 says, "For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Yes, these commands to the Thessalonians were coming from Paul, but they were sourced in God. This was God's will for this church, and it's God's will for us as well. We should rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks always. And then as Paul was going over the attitudes that there should be among believers there in the fellowship, in the church, he specifically then shows the attitudes that should be there in our corporate worship. Verse 19, he says, "Do not quench the Spirit." We must not, as a church, extinguish or quench the Spirit. I guess the word there gives the idea of putting out a flame. He does not quench His work. All that God is doing in our individual hearts and what God is doing among us and through us and in us as He is shaping us into the image of Christ. And then we see that God's revealed word should not be despised. As a matter of fact, not only should it not be despised, but it should be front and center of our worship and our lives. And before the sufficient word of God was complete in written form, there in the early church, there were those who had the gift of prophecy who would speak God's revelation by the Holy Spirit. And so such prophecy should not be counted as nothing. It should not be despised, because it was God's word to the church. And therefore, they were to test to see what was truly from the Holy Spirit. And one commentator points out that when Paul says to test everything, he is in no way excluding himself from such an examination. And so, too, you've heard me say that whatever you hear preached from this church, whether it's from me or Ken or Ryan or Andrew taught Sunday school, and he's going to be preaching soon, too. Whatever you hear, you take what you hear and you put it to the test with God's word. Go and search the Scriptures yourself. You know, remember, Paul's writing to the Thessalonians. But in the book of Acts, Luke told us that the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians, because they searched the Scriptures to see if what Paul said was true. And so, too, in that same sense, we're all to be Bereans. We're all to go and search the Scriptures to see if what we're hearing is true, if this is truly from God or not. And so if it's from God, if it's passed the test, then it's to be held to and kept. But then we read in verse 22, "Abstain from every form of evil. Hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil." If it doesn't pass the test, if it doesn't prove to be God's word, if it's only the word of man, yet it's going around as if it is God's word, it's evil. Throw it out. Abstain from it. Keep from it. We hold as center and forefront the word of God in our worship, in our lives. And so we see here, from verse 12 through 22, this is what it means to be the church together with one another, a family together. We need to be together, to be involved in each other's lives, to be pursuing peace with one another, to be responsible for one another and hold each other accountable and lift each other up and help each other. We're to serve each other and worship together. This is what it is to be a church together. And so then Paul ends his letter, so we come to verse 23, saying, "Now may the God of peace, the peace that we have with God because of Jesus Christ, who reconciled us to God in his sacrifice and resurrection, and the peace that we have internally in the work of God through the gospel hope that we have. May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely." And is it not our desire that we would grow in holiness and grow in Christ's likeness, and our hope that one day we will be completely made holy, we will be completely sanctified? What a great hope that we have. And Paul told the Thessalonians God's will for them was their sanctification. It is their holiness, as it is for us. And it is not just God's will for us, but it is also God's work in us. It's what he accomplishes. And so Paul's prayer was that God would do this. And then Paul points the Thessalonians to their great hope, their future hope, that in their whole being, they would be kept blameless at Christ's coming. That when the Lord Jesus appears for his church, he would find his church faithful. They would be faithful, blameless at his coming. He works in us for our sanctification. He continues to work in us and keeping us faithful. This is what he does, and we see that as we look at verse 24. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. He's faithful. He's to be trusted in that he will do what he said he will do, and he surely will. Absolutely. And then Paul in verse 25 asks the Thessalonians to pray for him, Silas, and Timothy. We see Paul's awareness of the mutual need for one another in the body. It's evident as he wants the Thessalonians to pray for them. Paul also wanted the Thessalonians to show loving affection, greet each other with a holy kiss. I think it was a kiss culturally. I don't think we need to kiss each other. But I think of two guys, you know, just walking up to each other in that hearty handshake where they then pull each other in. You kind of have that half handshake, half hug thing, you know. The point is affection towards one each other as a family. And, you know, I know we might think, well, no, we got the virus, social distancing, and all these things. And listen, I'm not saying that we throw caution to the wind. That's not what I'm saying. And I'm not saying that we don't care for each other and wanting each other to be safe and doing that. And I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that we don't seek to protect those who are most vulnerable. That's not what I'm saying. But for many, this has become such a sad thing in that for many, instead of seeing each other as image bearers of God, instead of seeing each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, many have just seen each other as patriotists. And that's a sad thing, and it's a wrong thing. We can't do that. We can't fulfill the things Paul says this in here if we do that. There needs to be love and affection for each other. We need to know that we are brothers and sisters in Christ and treat each other as such. Serve each other, be there for each other, help each other, come alongside each other. And then Paul, we see, wants to be assured that this letter will be read out loud to the whole church. And then verse 28, he says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." And let that be our prayer. May our Lord Jesus Christ be with us. Let us function as the church, as he calls us to be. Let us together be a family and fulfill everything he says here in the text. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for our time together. I thank you for each one. I thank you for your word and the instructions we receive here. Father, let us pursue these things fully and wholeheartedly. Let us long to be everything that you have designed us to be as the church, as the body of Christ. And in doing so, Lord, let us pursue your glory. And showing that we belong to you, we are yours, and we trust you with our lives. We trust in your sovereignty. And then, Lord, we recognize that we have all been adopted together into the family of God. And so have that mutual love as brothers and sisters for one another. That we care for each other. That we want to be involved in each other's lives. We want to be there for one another. And whatever the need may be, to serve, to give, to be patient, to hold up each other. Out of love for one another and for love for you and your glory. Let all these attitudes mark us here in North Valley. Let all of these pursuits that we're called to mark us here at North Valley. And in doing so, let us be an example to others, as the Thessalonians have been an example to us as we looked at this letter. Let us be an example to other churches. Let us be an example to the outside world who does not know you, who does not know the hope in Christ. And Lord, let them see the difference in us that you alone have caused. And so give us the opportunity, Lord, to tell about this change that you have caused and how that has come about in the salvation that Jesus has purchased for us. Let us live in everything we do to give you glory and to make Christ known. I thank you. Amen.